Here can we now turn again to the portion read in Luke's Gospel. In chapter 6, a reading from verse 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up, and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. There was a time in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was widely entertained by the Pharisees. But this phase passed. The relationship became soured. He offended the Pharisees by his teaching and by his acts. On one occasion, when he was healing the paralytic man, he began by saying to that man, Son, thy sins are forgiven. And that greatly offended that class, that this man, great teacher as he was, should take it upon himself to pronounce forgiveness. For who can forgive, they said, but God? They would not accept him as God in the flesh. And when we cannot accept the Lord Jesus as God in the flesh, of course, we are bound to be offended by him and by his word and by his gospel and by his people. It wasn't just that, though. Of the 33 recorded miracles, 7 were performed on the Sabbath day. And that gave these people offense. They were the super holy. They were the legalists. It wasn't that they loved the Sabbath day. What they loved was honor for themselves as holy men. But the Lord Jesus performed 7 miracles out of 33 upon the Sabbath day. And his greatest miracles are still performed on the Sabbath day, through the preaching and the teaching and the reading of God's word. The church being built up in faith and in holiness, and souls converted and brought alive. But then, to crown it all, the Lord Jesus said to them that he was the Lord of the Sabbath day, that the disposal of the Sabbath was completely in his hands, that he gave it, that he was the Lord, that is, that he was God, for it was God who created for 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And here is this man, and he says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath day. And from then on, there was nothing but hatred and opposition and plans to put the Lord Jesus to death. Now, friends, if we are to be faithful to the Lord Jesus in this world, in our lives and in our teaching, we are bound to cause offense and to strive always to avoid offense at the price of refusing to preach certain doctrines, avoiding things like election and foreordination is a fearful sin in the eyes of God. What we find in God's word is given us not to pass judgment upon it. It is given us to pass it on to our people, whether they like it or do not like it. That is not our business. Our business is to preach and to teach what we find in Scripture. And the Lord will work in His own wonderful way. That is His business. Well, here we see, first of all, the Lord Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now you might say, why does the Lord Jesus have to enter a place of worship? Well, he was not only God. He was not only himself the center of all worship, but he was also man. And man has to worship God. It doesn't matter, should the human nature be united to the divine nature in the one person, human nature has to worship God. That's how human nature is made. That was how God constructed human nature. Man was made as a worshipping creature. Man was meant to have the Holy Spirit indwell him. Man was meant to bow and kneel before God and to adore him as his creator and God. And the Lord Jesus, as man, worshipped God. And if he worshipped God, the one who was God and who was man, if he worshipped God as man, are we not all bound to worship God? We who are sinners, we who have such great need of God, such great need of salvation and blessing. Indeed, the Lord Jesus in his human nature will lead the praise and glory. In the midst of my brethren, he says, I will sing praise unto thee. And you remember on the cross itself, he used the words, my God, my God. Yes, as a man, God was his God. And he reverenced him and he worshipped him. And still in glory, that is how the human nature is. But he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. What condemnation for many in our own area. What condemnation for many in Lewis, which is full of the gospel. What condemnation for many in our nation. He honored God, and he honored his day. And the Sabbath is given us as a day which is to be taken up in the exercise of public and private worship. Not a day for television or papers, not a day for tittle-tattle, but a day for worship. A refreshing day, a day of great blessing for the soul, a day which helps us to go through the week when we make proper use of it. And so few, yes, so few see it in that light. And so few we fear of God's people even make full use of this day as they should. We are all guilty in some measure of that, but yet the day is meant for blessing. And we see that the Lord Jesus again did not despise preachers. Yes, when he went to the synagogue, when he listened to anyone else expound the word of God, he was listening always to someone who was a rank amateur compared to himself. He being the author of Scripture, he being one who understood Scripture as no one else did. And yet, friends, he went there to listen to the teaching of others who were so ignorant compared to himself, and to receive blessing for his soul through that teaching. And it also says here that he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now there are some who say that the pulpit is not for teaching, it's for preaching. If there is no teaching, there is no preaching. You see, we are meant to be taught. We are meant to be taught the Word of God. We are meant to be taught about ourselves. We are meant to be taught about the Lord. We are meant to be taught about the way of salvation. We are meant to be taught. It's not just a matter of someone shouting from the pulpit to keep one's attention. But we are meant to listen to the Word of God when it is expounded. And we are meant to seek to imbibe it, to hold on to it, to understand it, to take it into our heads and into our hearts and into our souls and into our lives and into our eternity. We are meant to be taught as souls on the way to eternity, on the way to glory. Ah, how many look at it in that light. And then in the second place, we see the atmosphere of the worship that day. We all know what atmosphere means in worship. And we all know how sometimes in certain places they try to whip up atmosphere. You can use organs to play certain types of music. You can have your choirs. You can have your colors, your stained glass windows. You can have your priests or your ministers garbed in various ways, and you can do many things to work up atmosphere among the people. Ah, friends, there's a great difference between the atmosphere that man can whip up and the atmosphere that comes in when the Holy Spirit walks among us. When men and women are broken down before God and not just overcome by the beauty, the aesthetic beauty of music and of the things they see. No, when the Holy Spirit works among us and breaks men and women down, it's then that the glory of heaven and the glory of God seems to touch the earth. and the worship. But here we read the scribes, in verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. Ah, there you have it. A good number had come in just to watch him, just to spy on him, just to try and catch him, so that they might accuse him and destroy him, have him killed. What kind of atmosphere would that be? You would say, well, if a church has that kind of atmosphere, nothing good can happen. Spies listening to every word, plotting against the preacher to kill him. How can anything good at all happen in a place like that? Well, it used to happen in Scotland. It happened from time to time when they meant to catch the men like the Covenanters and others in their preaching, just to see if they would say anything against the king or against the state or against the way of worship as practiced by the Episcopalian Church and things like that. And yet the Lord used to bless the preaching. And if we read this account in Mark, it's not only that these people watched with a view to accusing him, but Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus was angry and grieved in his spirit because of these men. And so you might say, well, that's it. That's it. There's going to be no blessing. But don't forget, friends, that the anger of the Lord Jesus was a pure and holy anger. There was no sin there. Don't forget that his grief was pure and holy. He was the sinless one. Yes. He didn't just close the Bible and walk out. He had a work to perform. Something had to take place. It was written, and it had to happen. So we have him in verse 9 asking a question of them all. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good? Now, friends, our desire on the Sabbath day is that the greatest good of all might be done among us, not by me, but by the Lord, a blessing, the preaching of his word to precious souls, that they might come to know the Lord as Savior and glorify him in their hearts. Surely that is the greatest good that can be done on the Sabbath day or any other day. And if the healing of a body, of a hand, of an arm is important, how much more is the healing of an everlasting soul important? And yet, where does the soul come in priority? Many people don't even think that they have a soul. They never pause to think of it. It doesn't give them a thought. And yet, friends, if we look after our soul, if we care for our soul above all else, then everything else will follow in proper train after that blessing. Yes. So he asked that question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? Now, This embraces a medical good as well as spiritual good. The commandment itself tells us that we are to keep the day holy and to stay away from all worldly employments and recreations, except for the works of necessity and mercy. And the commandment enjoins the works of necessity and mercy. We are meant to do them. We are meant to look after old folk and sick folk and ailing people. We are meant to show kindness. And as well as that, we must do all that is needful on the Sabbath day when it comes to the house of the Lord. Just as the priests used to carry the ash on the Sabbath day. And yet the Lord Jesus said about them that although they profaned the Sabbath, as it were, outwardly, yet they did not sin. It was part of the worship of God. Anything which is required in the worship of God is, as it were, sanctified by the worship. And now we come to the healing. And it says that he knew their thoughts. Well, I would think, friends, if the Lord gave me the capacity and ability to know the thoughts of everyone in the church tonight, I don't think I would be able to preach. That's not accusing in any way, but we are all human beings. We know what we are like. We are sinners. Our minds are here and there, perhaps, and everywhere. We have all sorts of thoughts among us tonight, from the most elevated, perhaps, to the most degraded. But you see, the Lord, that day, when he was in the synagogue, knew their thoughts. But that wasn't going to stop the Lord. And you know, the thoughts of the human heart were part of his agony. That sinless, holy human nature, suffering as the sacrifice upon the altar, this was part of his agony. Even the thoughts of his disciples caused him agony. Never mind the thoughts of those who are out to destroy him. But then he said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. We don't know whether he named the man or not. He may just have looked at the man. But in any case, the man knew that he was meant to be the one to come out of the crowd and to stand apart from the crowd so that everyone could see him and could see what transpired. Now, there are some people who tell us that the gift of healing is still in the church. Of course the Lord Jesus, of course God the Father, of course the Holy Spirit listen to the prayers of God's people. And of course God, when that is in accordance with his own will, heals through the prayers of the church in all generations. But there are some people who think that special men have the gift of healing. But no, that was taken away when the apostles died, when they no longer laid their hands upon people to confer these gifts. When the apostles died, all that went away. It was only left for a short while until the canon of Scripture was made up. And while the church was waiting for that, these special gifts were conferred upon certain individuals. We never see any man today with a withered arm having that withered arm healed. A man with a shrunken arm. We never see the dead raised. We must be honest in these things. There's no use beating about the bush. But this was the Lord Jesus. This was the Creator of heaven and earth. And he made this man stand among these people. Now, friends, there are times when the Lord will take an individual from among us, and he will take certain individuals, and he will work in their lives, and he will bring them alive spiritually. He will convert them. He will change them. He will make them new men or new women in Christ Jesus. And these people may have been notorious sinners. So much so that when people in the area hear that so-and-so will say, it can't be, not him. And if you say, well, somebody in the village was converted, and you begin to ask, guess who it was? That person might be the very last person they think of, the most notorious sinner. As John Newton said, I was only a slaver, he said, on the shores of Africa. Yes, but God had mercy upon his soul. And when that takes place, the people begin to think. You see, the Lord does that to give thoughts to people. Even people who never attend church, they mark such a person and they say, well, he used to be like this, and he used to be like that. He used to swear, he used to cheat, he used to drink. But his life has changed. And they watch, and they mark, and they note. And it touches their conscience. And they begin to worry. They begin to fear. They begin to say, well, there might be something in it. There might be a judgment. There might be an eternity. There might be a God in heaven. There might be a Lord Jesus. There might be a Savior. The Bible might be right after all. Because that man's life has changed completely. And so there are many who don't come to church, and these things might convince them. Yes. And so the Lord Jesus said to the man, stretch forth thy hand. No beating about the bush. No shilly-shallying. Not the kind of thing that we are prone to. Just stretch forth thy hand. He commanded him to do the impossible. And you might say, well, it's not correct to command anyone to do the impossible. For example, a man who is dead in trespasses and in sins, to command that man to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that scriptural? Of course it is scriptural. We are meant to command people to believe in Christ. We are meant to command them to repent. Oh, somebody might say, well, yeah, that's all right. Give me time. Just give me a little time. Let me put some preparation into my life. Let me have a few weeks or a few months of repentance,
and then you can preach that command to me, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can command me to believe then. Friend, unless you believe, neither will you repent. Do you think you are going to hate your sin? Do you think you are going to turn away from your sin and spend a time doing that and then come to the Lord? You're taking the thing by the wrong end. Life, eternal life, salvation begins with faith in the Lord Jesus, faith in God, and everything else follows from that. True repentance, which is a saving grace, needs faith. You're not going to hate your sin before you believe. You're only gulling your own soul. No man hates his sin like that. Oh, you say, yes, I've committed various sins and they disturb my conscience and I hate them. Ah, yes, there may be individual things which you wish you had never done and which cause you remorse. But you don't hate the principle called sin. You don't hate the principle called sin. If you did, you would love holiness. If you did, you would have faith already. It is through faith we come to hate the principle in us which we call sin. Stretch forth thine hand. Now, that man, you can be sure that that man, like any other man, did his very best to help that arm. If I became conscious of my arm losing its strength and beginning to dry up, beginning to wither, I'm sure I would massage my arm and seek to work that arm and to exercise that arm and to do everything in my power to prevent what was taking place, and after it had taken place, would do everything in my power, would use every medicine, would use a heat rays, and would use everything to try to restore some measure of movement to that limb. I might come to a state when I might say, well, it's hopeless, it's impossible, it just can't be done, it hangs down, I have to strap it to my body, or I have to carry it with my other arm. It can do nothing. It's finished as a limb. And the Lord said, stretch forth thine arm. It was his right arm. It was the arm which is usually the one which we need for most things that we do. Most of us use the right arm for things like writing, for things which need more strength. And when we lose the use of that arm, we find it so difficult. Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth. Now, perhaps you say tonight, you preach to me and you say, believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust in Christ. Be saved by faith. And perhaps you say, but you've got to explain it better than that. You see, that's not good enough. Now, we live in a scientific age and we live in an educated age. After all, everybody goes to school nowadays to 16. We're not exactly ignorant. We're a different kind of generation. We know things. We have television and we see things on the television. We are all super educated today. Now, you've got to explain how you go about this. You've got to tell us every step. But the Lord Jesus didn't explain all these steps. How can you explain all that is done when God creates? How can I explain? And how can God explain to those who can never understand how he made all things out of nothing by the word of his power and all very good? And how could God explain to you? Not because God cannot explain, but because you and I cannot properly understand. How could God explain to you how Adam was created? He gives it to us as a fact. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it speaks of faith. And there it says that faith accepts that all things were created by God. It cannot be worked out by man's human mind in a rationalistic way. It's got to be accepted by faith. And this man didn't begin to argue with Christ. No, you've got to tell me, Lord, the various steps. You've got to show me. You've got to teach me more. You've got to do this and you've got to do that. It's a strange thing, friends, that the ignorant and the unschooled, that the lowly people of the world are very often saved when those who are super educated are passed by, just to show us that it is not through education a man is saved. It is not through scholastic ability. It's not because he belongs to the top 5% intellectually. It's by the grace of God and by the power of God in the soul, and he works through the word. That man just heard, "Stretch forth thine arm." It was there a preparatory work? Yes, indeed there was. Didn't he tell the man to come out of the crowd and to stand, as it were, in a central position by himself? But that was all. That was all. And doesn't the Lord, when he works in the souls of men and women, doesn't he take them from among the crowd? And doesn't he place them by themselves? There's many a man here tonight, many a woman can testify, when the Lord worked in my soul, he took me, as it were, out of the crowd, and he made me feel that he was speaking to me. He separated me from the rest, and there could be no dubiety in it. He was speaking to me. We might have had 200, 300, 400. It made no difference. I knew that day that the Lord was speaking to me, and that man was set apart, and there could be no dubiety among it. About it, the Lord was speaking to him, and only to him. He could have done great things for others that day, but it was with that specific man he dealt. And we could be gathered here together tonight, and we might receive a blessing for our souls, but there might be one specific individual in the eyes of the Lord for whom a great and special blessing is meant. There might be one who says, "Well, I am standing apart just like that man, and I want to believe. I want to believe with all my soul. I desire to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, there is something very strange about believing. There are some who try and who try and who try to trust in the Lord Jesus, or to believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And they say to the Lord, "I'm trying, and I can't do it. I'm trying with all my might, and I can't do it." And they go to bed perhaps weeping because they can't do it. And in the morning, they might get up with joy, and they say, I trust in the Lord. Are you trying to trust in him? And they say, no, I can't help it. I can do nothing else. You see, trusting in the Lord is not based upon our strength. And God shows us that. It is man being made a nothing. And that nothingness looks to the allness and the fullness of God. Man is made mere weakness, helplessness. And when he is made mere helplessness, the helplessness clings to the all-powerfulness of God. He works in the soul. It's quite possible, too, that there might be faith in the soul before the man realizes it. It might very well be that the man who says, I desire to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ above all else, and I cannot do it. Indeed, friends, it's not that it might be, but it must be, that that man is a saved soul. Whether he can have a consciousness, an outward consciousness of actually resting upon Christ for salvation or not, if the desire in the heart, if the will has been changed, and if his great and paramount desire is to trust in Christ alone for salvation, whatever his surface feelings may be, whatever his fears may be, that man must be a saved soul. Stretch forth thine hand. And he stood there, and he stretched it forth. It was stretched forth from his body. And Scripture says it was like unto the other hand. The arms were both alike. They could be examined. They were both alike. This arm was as it was meant to be. It had the same build, the same makeup, as it was meant to have. It had been restored. Therefore, the one who restored it was the Creator, the one who made heaven and earth, the seas and all that in them is. All the missing parts and all the missing ties, the nerves, the muscles, everything, all that was made up again by the wisdom and the power of Almighty God. Christ did not pray at this time. Christ merely commanded. And remember that a long time ago he commanded. As Creator, he gave command to nothingness, and out of nothingness things came to be. And he commanded that material which he had made, which seemed to have no order, and in 6 days he built it all up in an orderly and glorious fashion. It was the same Lord who stood that day in the synagogue, the same Lord who speaks to us tonight through his word. Do you think he doesn't know you? Do you think he doesn't know about you? Do you think he doesn't know how you are and what your needs are and how you feel? Do you think when you feel in your soul a great desire to know salvation, to know the Lord as your God and Savior, do you think he doesn't know? He knows it all. Didn't we read that about the synagogue? That he knew their thoughts, and he knows our thoughts tonight. Dear friends, are we going ever to stand forth with a withered soul restored again, withered since we came into the world? Our soul was never exercised properly as a soul, but it was withered by sin. We barely thought of it. We did not care for it. And there are many. And when you say to them, what about your precious soul? Who are thunderstruck by such words. Because they never even thought they had a soul. It never worried them. It never crossed their minds. But that is how it is. Will your withered soul be healed? And when it is healed, when it comes alive again, it will have the Lord Jesus in it. It will have love for Christ in it. It will have faith in Christ in it. It will have love for God's word, love for God's people, a desire for holiness. Now, you won't find these ones spending their times at dances and drink halls and discos. That's not where they go. These people show who they are by their love for the Lord, and they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Why? Because their shrunken souls have been made whole. So we have then the result. And the result is twofold. A healed man. Ah yes, a healed man. It may be to a whole man. Healed in soul as well as in body. The second result was that his enemies were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. A man is healed and others are filled with madness. The madness of hell, the madness of sin. Everyone is mad who opposes the Lord Jesus. And you say, if a man's mad, he's got to be taken away. He's got to be treated. He's got to be incarcerated for a while and looked after. But there's a madness in the world which is greater than every other madness. The madness of sin. The madness of sin. The madness which causes men and women to reject the Lord Jesus and to turn against him. And they were filled with that madness. They were given over, as it were, to a great extent, to the sin of their own soul. They were becoming more like demons. They were full of it and communed. They plotted, they talked, they whispered, they wondered, how can we destroy him? That was the madness which they had around the cross when they mocked him, when they said, crucify him. That is the madness which is found in hell. Hell is full of that madness, the hatred of the Lord Jesus. Dear friends, there is only one cure for that madness. And that is being saved through the precious blood of Christ. Being saved through the dear and precious Savior. Coming to ourselves. Being clothed and in our right mind at the feet of the Savior. Ah, may you know that. May you be saved from the madness of sin. May our precious dear children be saved from it, and our young folk who leave the island and go to the cities. And how few of these young folk nowadays go to church when they go to the cities. What has happened to us? What has gone wrong? Has this madness increased? Has this terrible possession increased? Oh, we need prayer. We need the Lord. We need mighty blessing from the Lord, and without him we will perish. So let us not just listen to the gospel. Let us be a praying people. Let us be a people
who will go to their chambers and rooms and call mightily upon the Lord for his blessing upon the precious souls of our people.
Yes, there was a healed man, and there were those who were mad. Are you still mad tonight? Are you still against the Lord Jesus? Are you still a rejecter of Christ? Ah, may you know him. Let us pray. Bless thy word to us, we pray thee. Give us to adore and reverence thy holy name. And grant to reveal thyself to our souls. And grant to be our God and Savior. Cleanse us for thine own name's sake. Amen.